universities put a lot of time and money into to research. One particularly well-known study in 1974 in where else but the States, talk about winners, and I mean winners of life-changing amounts of money, like over $1 million. It talked about those winners, despite winning the lottery, being less happy than they were before they won. Now, there's been a few other studies since then that asks the question, the same question, does winning the lottery make you happy? The really interesting thing, though, is that as I kind of had a quick look through a few of the other studies, is the fact that despite varying degrees of levels of happiness, all right, across different studies, because for some people, winning the lottery has made them quite happy, and despite varying abilities to manage their newfound wealth, and we're finding that the trend is now people are getting better at managing, you know, the sudden influx of all that money. Despite all of that, nearly every one of those winners in those studies say they still bought lottery tickets. They say they're still looking to win big again. And it's amazing, isn't it? The thing that struck me is our insatiable hunger to want more. Everybody's got a hungry heart. I mean, some of those people have more money than you and I could imagine, but they still wanted to win more. Wouldn't it be nice to win lotto again and again and again? And that is just so typical of the human condition. I mean, that is so typical of you and I. We all have a hungry heart. We're always wanting things. We're always after something. But when we get it, when we get there, we're not satisfied. There's always a newer car on the market, right? There's always a bigger or better phone. There's always a classier suburb to live in, like Alcester or Parkinson or Cassia Ridge. There's always something we're striving for to have. And we're consumed by these constant cravings in our lives. And our society encourages us all as well. Wherever we look, there are billboards, there are newspaper ads, there are TV ads, there are Facebook ads that kind of want to sell me all sorts of unspeakable things. There are internet ads, there are all these different places that are telling us to be greedy. That all you need is this new type of shampoo, all you need is a new Falcon or a new Commodore, depending on who you are. They're really smart these days. They can really actually tell what your preference is between Holden and Commodore. Anyway, all you need is this brand of clothing, all you need is this kind of drink, drink this type of soft drink or drink this type of wine, and then you'll be happy. Then you'll be a somebody. Until the new and improved version comes out, of course. So as we look at that, as we sit here, and as we kind of, most of you have a smile on your face, I think you know what I'm talking about, we feel kind of a bit smug about that, we laugh about that, we laugh at other people. But friends, we're fools if we think we're immune to it. Greed is built into the fabric of our society. And every day of the week, you and I, we breathe it in. Not through our noses, but through our eyes and our ears. And in the end, we're filled with this huge variety of insatiable desires that just kind of sit rattling around in the back of our brains from day to day. Now, those desires for money and things, well, that's just one thing among many, isn't it? There are heaps of other desires our hearts hunger for. There's the desire to be happy, the desire to be secure, the desire to be loved, the desire to be popular, the desire to be good-looking, the desire to be respected in the eyes of others. Sorry, is that such a strange desire, Paul? Oh, fair enough. Yeah, yeah. Okay, all right. Well, I want to be good-looking. So there's the desire for more prestige in our world. There's the desire for more leisure time. There's the desire that everyone would just leave you alone so you can get on with your things. And all the time we're thinking, if only I had that. If only I could be more like this. If only my life could change that way, then I would be happy. But no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in, we are still never satisfied. We're always craving for something more. There's always a hungry heart in us looking for something extra. And just to switch up songs on you, we can't get no satisfaction. Well, In this section of Exodus, it's fascinating that in these few chapters we're dealing with, we're going to see how our hungry hearts can actually be satisfied, though it's perhaps not the way that you'd expect. This week's chapters, it takes a look at part one, if you like, of the good life according to the Bible. And it's about trusting a God who provides for us. Remember what has happened so far, especially over the last few weeks and last week. Israel started out in slavery in Egypt. But in this blaze of glorious miracles, God has ushered his people out of slavery into freedom. And so the question now is, well, what now? We've had the great escape, but what have we escaped into? God has saved Israel, but what is Israel being saved for? How are the Israelites now to live? Now that they've been forged into this great nation, what's the next step? That's the question that we find the book of Exodus now turning to. How are Israel to live now that they are free? What's the nature of this good life? What's the nature of the blessed life that Yahweh, their God, has in store for them? Well, what we discover through these chapters, chapters 15 to 18, is that the good life, the fulfilled life, the blessed life that God has in store for his people is a life characterized by trusting God, by trusting God. And next week we're going to see as well, Exodus is going to show us that the good life with God consists of obeying him as well. But we start this week thinking about what it means to trust God by taking a look at a few negative examples to start with. It's a series of complaints, three episodes worth, showing us Israel complaining all the way from the second half of chapter 15 through to the middle of chapter 17. So can I encourage you to keep your Bibles open? Can I encourage you to? We have the reading for next week's section at the bottom of the outlines. It would be fantastic if you were able to read next week's section as well. And that if you haven't had an opportunity to read chapters 15 to 18, to do that sometime today if you can. It'd be very, very helpful. But keep your outlines and keep your Bibles open. So because if we take a closer look, we see this pattern happening from kind of midway through chapter 15 to midway through chapter 17. We see a definite pattern to Israel's grumblings in the desert. You can kind of call that whole lot grumblings in it, because that's what it is. Three episodes of non-stop grumbling against Moses, which Moses points out is grumbling against God. Because when you grumble against God's word, when you grumble against God's prophet, you're grumbling against God. And the pattern looks like this, right? They come out of the Red Sea, and there's no drinking water, so they grumble. God miraculously and graciously makes the water drinkable, and they move on. They come to a desert, and there's nothing to eat, so they grumble. And God miraculously and graciously feeds them, and they move on. They run out of water in the desert again, so they grumble. God miraculously and again graciously gives them water out of a rock. And so, see the pattern? And it's the middle episode, the middle story that draws our attention because it has the most amount of details. And that's what we're going to focus in on for the first part of this morning. Let's take a closer look in the passage that Stephen read for us in chapter 16. Look down with me at chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this assembly to death." That's just amazing, don't you think? Remember last week? The whole point of the last plague, the plague on the firstborn, the knockout punch, if you like, in the fight between Pharaoh and God, was the Passover. Was that the point of that was that they remember what God has done to Egypt to rescue them. Lest we forget. And they've forgotten already. See, God's just pulled off the greatest rescue the world has ever seen at that point. He's displayed massive amount of power in rescuing over 600,000 people from slavery in Egypt after 430 years of oppression. It's all over. And the savage beatings and the work camps and the children who were taken from them, it's all behind them. And if that wasn't enough, right, not only are they free, but they're rich as well. They've walked out with the riches of Egypt in their suitcases. And God's rolled out the red carpet for them to walk through the Red Sea. These people, they ought to be feeling on top of the world. And yet, here they are. I mean, their sandals are still dripping wet from the Red Sea, but listen to them. "Oh dear, what are we doing here, Moses? I don't know about this. I think we're better off back home. Oh, I wish we died back there. Life wasn't so bad in the old slave camps. Oh yeah, I know they beat us. Okay, they took our children away. But they were the good times. Can you believe that? You see, it's hungry hearts. God has saved them magnificently, and he's blessed them as his people. But because God isn't doing things exactly how they like it, well, now they're starting to drag their feet. It looks like hungry bellies, but it's actually hungry hearts. Well, what does God do about this? How does he treat his people that he's brought out from Egypt? Does he blast these ingrates off the face of the earth? Well, no, not at this stage anyway. Verse 11 to 17, in chapter 16, we read about how God patiently and compassionately gives this disgruntled and unappreciative bunch of people manna from heaven. And it's interesting the way that God does this. I mean, why does he use manna? Literally, manna means, what is it? And that's exactly what it is. What is it? It's this white kind of wafery thing that tastes like coriander, and obviously it's got enough nutrition, but God's pretty creative. He could have done any number of things. He could have run them through a course of Bear Grylls survival cooking kind of course. He could have given them solar panels and electric fry pans, maybe electric oven on the back of donkeys and things like that. Maybe he could have miraculously caused these golden arches to pop up in the desert, complete with playgrounds for the children. Right, how good would that be? Why does he give them manna? What's the go? What's he trying to teach them? Well, God's trying to teach them to rely on him. Have a think about this. Have a think back to what we read in that chapter. Think about this about the manna. You only ever collect enough for the day. And when a few people did go out and try and create a bit of a stockpile of manna, the manna went off overnight. Next morning, they found it had worms in it. And the only exception to this was the day before the Sabbath, when they were allowed to collect twice as much so that they wouldn't have to do anything or work. They could rest on the Sabbath. And when they did that, the manna didn't go off. Now, you see, all of this happened in order to throw the Israelites back onto depending on God, to be completely reliant on God. See, they couldn't rely on building their little nest egg, right, for the future. They couldn't rely on their agricultural know-how. They couldn't rely on their business skills to get them out of trouble. Every morning, they had to get up out of bed and trust God to have manna there for them. Every single day, they had to rely on the fact that God had not forgotten them. And you know what? He never once did. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 35. Probably across the page for you. Verse 35, it says this. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. 14,600 days. God never once forgot. Every morning, there it was, the manna. And you got to see that the point being driven home here is that you can trust God. He's actually reliable. You can trust him to meet your needs and satisfy your hungry heart. And that's the pattern in these three episodes of complaints. Each time, and I encourage you to read it carefully, God tells his people to trust him, to rely on him, because he's reliable and he provides, and only he can satisfy it. And that is reinforced over the next chapters of Exodus as well. They describe, we've had the complaints, now we have a conquest and a contrast in chapters 17 and 18. Firstly, a conquest. Israel runs into trouble in the form of the Amalekite people. You think about it, was it 40,000 people, 60,000 people just wandering around near the borders? The Amalekites get a bit worried. They send their army out to fight them, this ragtag band of ex-slaves. And God gives Israel a miraculous victory over the Amalekites. Pay close attention to how they did it as we read it. Chapter 17, reading from verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hand grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Do you see what happened? There's no smart bombs. There's no tanks. There's no military. There's not even a strategy to it all, right? You're just two blokes propping up an old man, holding up a stick, making sure he doesn't get too tired and drop it. And friends, again, it's a lesson that, hey, Israel, God can look after you. Take your needs and requests to God. He will deliver. Put your trust in Yahweh, and he will defeat your enemies. Through complaints and conquests, God is reliable to provide, and he is faithful to save. And then as we go into chapter 18, again, that gets reinforced when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, pops up. And his enthusiasm and his excitement for God comes as a great contrast to Israel. Read with me chapter 18, verse 7, starting from verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and everything, and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescues the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. See, it's ironic, isn't it? You see, Jethro, who isn't even a Jew, he's a Midianite priest of some other god, presumably. He's more excited about God than Israel seems to be, as Israel drag their feet through the sand. They're squabbling. Israel is negative. Israel is fighting with Moses at every turn. Israel is fault-finding with their leaders. And along comes Jethro, and he's saying, "This is great. Check out what God has done for you." And he's positive and he's enthusiastic and he wants to throw a party, and it does at the end. He is everything that Israel is not. And I hope you can see that the point is building here through the chapters, that the faithfulness of God is front and center once more. And that the good life, as God intends for us, is one in which we trust him. He won't let you down. We follow a God who provided manna for 14,600 days. We follow a God who gave victories, it seems, with the lifting of your hands. We follow a God who sacrificed his son on the cross for us. We've seen Jesus, this side of the cross, the ultimate demonstration of God's determination to be faithful to his promises and to save our world from sin. We've seen it. You've got to see that he's absolutely committed to us. That throughout all of the history we have in the Bible, he is trustworthy. And he demands your trust. It's okay to rely on him. Many of you know, I drive around in a kind of old, rusty old Camry station wagon. And I drive around with my bike stuck in the back of it. It's a vintage mountain bike I bought when I was in grade 12, which, by the way, if you think I'm young, that was a long time ago. Right, it was clunky, it's heavy, and now it's rusty and beaten up. In other words, it's a bike I couldn't care less about. I throw it in the boot. Whenever I ride it into UQ or into the city to meet up with people, I just casually lock it up, kind of almost half hoping sometimes that someone would take it. And it had this problem where the chain was so old and stretched. It's over 20 years old. And the cogs on the back wheel, well, they're really worn. So that occasionally it'd slip a cog, right? It'd slip a couple of links of the chain when I'm just pedaling hard, say, up a hill. And it'd give me a bit of a minor heart attack as I'm kind of sort of trying to get up that hill and the kind of pedal gives way. I mean it's an old, unloved bike. It's bound to be quirky. It's bound to be unreliable. And so I make very sure I don't push it too hard, that I'd, except for this one time back in February, when, of course, I'm running late for a class that I'm teaching at QTC, and I'm just up the last hill before I get to Emmanuel College, where QTC is. And I go, I'm only 1 minute away from doing, I could get there on time. So I got up, I stood up, I pedaled hard, and before I knew it, I was kissing the bitumen and seeing stars. All right, it let me down. All right, a broken hand, right here, and a dislocated shoulder, not to mention a massively bruised ego later. I got on Gumtree, I bought a newer bike that's been well looked after, and I've never looked back since. It showed me some really important things about life. Because if you put your trust into something that is continually untrustworthy, well, you're heading for a fall. In my case, literally. If you put the good life is trusting a God who is totally trustworthy. And if you put your faith into something or someone that is not faithful like God, that is not trustworthy like God, then you're gonna bring yourself a huge amount of misery and frustration and personal anguish. I mean, you're really going to struggle in this life if you rely on things that are unstable and unfaithful. If you're building a life on having a successful career, doing well at uni, in your academia, you're going to be thrown into a massive depression if you don't proceed along your career path as well as you hope. If you're a bloke here who puts a lot of your self-worth into your sporting abilities, you're going to be filled with absolute frustration as the years go by and you just can't do what you used to do and the 18-year-olds are running rings around you. And if you're a woman whose self-esteem is tied too closely to how attractive you are and your appearances, well, you're going to become cripplingly anxious and oversensitive whenever your husband or your boyfriend makes some sort of comment that vaguely resembles a comment on your weight or your appearance. If you're a parent who invests your meaning and your worth entirely in your children, well, then you're going to be heartbroken when they inevitably disappoint you. Or when they eventually tell you to shove off, quietly or loudly, telling you that it's their life to live. Or when you turn around and realize you have a 40-year-old child unable to be a grown-up, even though they've moved out, but have never really left home. If you're a people pleaser who spend an inordinate amount of energy into getting people to like you, your world will implode when you have to choose between being mocked by someone in the lunchroom, at work, for sticking up for Jesus, for having Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or choosing to sit in shameful silence as you deny him who bought you with his blood. Friends, if you build your life on stuff you can't control, stuff like success, stuff like your sporting ability, stuff like your attractiveness, stuff that can't be relied upon, if you invest your security and your self-worth into those sort of things, and you seek to satisfy your hungry heart with the wrong things, you're going to struggle. You're going to have problems. You're going to be unsatisfied. And you're going to have a lot of hang-ups. You're going to be bitter. You're going to be complaining lots. I know all about it. Because you see, I'm just like you. I want to be successful. I want to be liked. I want to be happy. But if we tie ourselves too closely to those things, if we hook our self-esteem into those things, we're going to be majorly disappointed. But if we tie ourselves to God, if we trust a God who is trustworthy, who is consistent, who will never let us down, that's a different story. basing our lives around a relationship like that with a God who is true, who is everlasting, that will give you meaning. In Christ, our identity and our worth is assured. We are God's children, looking forward to a glorious eternal life and being called to live a life of trusting God while we wait. The trouble with Israel in Exodus is that they are not trusting God. Instead, they're letting their hungry hearts take their focus off God and onto all sorts of other desires. They're not relying on God to meet their needs. And as a result, they're restless and they're constantly dissatisfied. They fail to realize that the good life is actually trusting in the God who saves. But there's more about about the good life, because Exodus isn't just showing us here that we should be trusting God, but that we should be obeying God, who is holy as well. So more on that next week. But for now, let me ask you the hard question: who are you trusting? Where is your hungry heart looking for satisfaction? Is it a series of things you ultimately have no control over, but you hope will give you satisfaction? And let me give you a quick kind of diagnostic. What are the sort of websites that you are visiting? What are the magazines that are on your coffee table? What are the things you keep talking to your spouse about? What are the sort of things that keep going through your mind? Are they things that you ultimately know you shouldn't put your trust in? Are you trusting in that? Or are you trusting in our God, who has provided life itself, who has provided forgiveness, who has provided salvation, an eternity spent with him, who is faithful and reliable and will never disappoint? Who are you trusting in?